We're going to be looking at this entire chapter this morning in Numbers chapter 20. And I'm going to read just simply Numbers chapter 20, verse 12, the heart of this chapter, and pray for God's mercy as we study together. I invite you to stand in reverence of the reading of God's perfect and precious word. Hear these as they are. The words of God, not simply the words of men. Numbers chapter 20, verse 12. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, because you did not believe in me to uphold me as holy in the eyes of the people of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land that I've given them. Let's pray. Oh Lord, teach us to live, Lord, by every word that comes from you. Lord, help us to humble ourselves, to bow before you as king, to see ourselves as subjects of your kingdom. And Lord, help us to repent of our attempts to take the throne. Lord, we pray these things today in the name of Jesus the Christ. Amen. You may be seated. People would gather around and crowds would come to watch him take batting practice. Watching him take batting practice was a sight to behold. He played on my high school baseball team, and every batting practice he would launch balls up toward the moon, it looked like. He would hit them in the lights. They would clear the fence by 50 feet, 75 feet, and people would gather to watch him take batting practice. But there was a problem. And the problem was he could not hit in the games. In fact, his batting average our senior season was under 100. He just could not hit in the games. He didn't start in high school. He's what we call a batting practice hitter. When there's no pressure on and the ball is fed in there, he could launch the ball. But as soon as the pressure came, as soon as the pitcher was trying to fool him, he could not perform in the same way. Now, he was such an impressive batting practice hitter that he hit under 100 in high school, didn't start, but he tried out for a college team and ended up signing a scholarship just on seeing him hit batting practice. He didn't do very well there either. He was a batting practice hitter. You see, competition and pressure always clarifies. It exposes. It's one of the things wrong with people who say sports build character. No, they don't. All you got to do is look around and you see that they don't. They don't build character. They expose character. And for someone who wants to grow, they can build their character through the lens of seeing who they really are in light of competition, in light of pressure. But it always clarifies, it reveals, it exposes. Somebody tends to, in the midst of pressure, either rise to the occasion or to shrink from it. As we look in our text in Numbers chapter 20 this morning, there is all kinds of pressure facing Moses, facing the leaders, facing the people as they move ahead. The first 10 chapters, actually from chapter 1 through chapter 10, verse 10, is a time of everything going well. The Lord had delivered his people from bondage in Egypt. He had brought them to Mount Sinai. He had given them his word. He was preparing them to march toward the promised land. And through all of the preparation period, everything was good. Everyone was positive. The whole demeanor among the assembly of people was great. There appeared about 19 days of that preparation. And it keeps saying, and they did what the Lord said. They did all that the Lord had commanded. But then when we get to Numbers chapter 10, beginning in verse 11 through verse 14, it highlights a 10-day period. And in that 10-day period, the people are leaving Sinai, and they're heading toward Kadesh, right on the verge of the promised land. And what we see is almost the first step they take away from preparation toward actually moving toward the promised land, almost the first step. Immediately when pressure comes, difficulty, what are we going to eat and drink on this journey? They begin to grumble. The pressure was exposing what was in their hearts. Immediately. A people who know the Lord split the waters. They walked across. He crashed the waters on the largest fighting force in the world at that time. But as soon as it got difficult, they started grumbling. And in chapters 13 and 14, they're right on the verge of the promised land. They send some people called spies to check out the land. And the point of that mission is that they look around and say, this is exactly the glorious place that we heard about. The land God promised us. It's flowing with milk and honey. Look at the size of those grapes. This is great. But 10 do not see that. They see giant people and fortified cities, and they say, we cannot do it. And only two are voices to the contrary, Caleb and Joshua. This is what God has promised. We can do it. We shall do it. But all of the rest of the people say, no way. And the discipline of God comes, and he declares he will keep his promise. But this first generation of people will all die in the wilderness. And in chapters 15 through 19, it covers those 40 years of that wilderness wandering. And the people are continually marked by this grumbling. In fact, it is a grumbling rebellion. And we have to remind ourselves again and again, no matter how many times we try to excuse our own grumbling, God looks at it the same way he looked at it here. It is rebellion. As they are traveling this 40-year period and discipline keeps coming as the people keep rebelling in the sight of God, all of a sudden there are piles and piles of dead bodies showing the consequence of their sin. There are 15,000 dead. Even Miriam and Aaron have participated. The brothers of Moses, the leaders, have participated in the grumbling rebellion. The priests, the Levites, the people. And so far as the story unfolds, only Moses has not given in to that. Moses is the only one who has not participated in that. He has been the covenant mediator between a holy God and a sinful, grumbling people. And we keep seeing him do his role as mediator, going between them. And whenever there's the rebellion, he goes immediately to the Lord and he takes it to the Lord and he pleads for the people before the Lord. He does his role as mediator, the go-between. And he tells the people, no, this is the true and living God. This is the God who has chosen to dwell with us. This is the God who has made a way for sinners like us to be in relationship to him. This is the God who has given us the opportunity to make sacrifice before him that our sins might be dealt with. He is a faithful covenant mediator. But in chapter 20, Israel is reminded, and we are reminded in a dramatic way, the wages of sin is death. Look with me beginning at verse 1 of chapter 20, and we're also going to pick up here at the beginning, verse 29 of chapter 20, because they bracket the chapter. When it starts like that and ends like that, it's telling you that what is between has to do with these events. And in verse 1 and verse 29, the end of the chapter, the event is a death of a significant person. Look at verse 1. And the people of Israel, the whole congregation, came into the wilderness of Zin in the first month, and the people stayed in Kadesh. And Miriam died there and was buried there. 40 years later, after this wandering, here are this people. They're on the southern border of the Promised Land. They are right there again after 40 years. And now all of a sudden it tells us that this key leader of the first generation, the sister of Moses, one of the prominent leaders. By the way, the Bible tells us when God parted the Red Sea, when he brought his people over on the other side, when the Egyptians were destroyed in the sea, and the people immediately start singing a song, "The Lord is a warrior, the Lord is his name." Miriam was one of the people leading that song. She represented the victory of God. She had a significant place among the people, and now we find out Miriam is dead. You'll remember a short time back the grumbling that started out with the people called the rabble and infested the entire group of people. It ultimately ended up going to Miriam and Aaron also. The chapter is bracketed with the death of the first generation. The discipline of God for the faithless, grumbling rebellion. Look at with me at verse 29. And when all the congregation saw that Aaron had perished, Aaron is dead too, all the house of Israel wept for Aaron 30 days. Calvin says on this verse, God was not to be trifled with, before whom even this sacred dignity could not escape. Aaron was the high priest. He performed the function of offering the sacrifices. He is the one, the Bible tells us, Moses is the mediator between God and man, and Aaron literally at times is standing there with him between the living and the dead. He is overseeing the sacrifices being offered. But we remember he was a part of the rebellion as well, as he grumbled against Moses. What it must have felt like to see Miriam dead and Aaron dead. The wages of sin is death. The people can see it all around, and they can smell the stench of death in the wilderness. But you know, that has not changed. The fact is still true. The wages of sin is death. The Apostle Paul tells us in Romans chapter 5, verse 12, death spread to all men because all sinned. All. None are righteous. No, not one. In Romans 6, 23, Paul continues, for the wages of sin is death. If you're a sinner, the wages of sin is death. The reality before a holy God, for God to be just, he must deal with sin. But as we continue through the chapter in verses 2 through 13, we see the root of sin is pride. It's very important for us to come to grips with. The wages of sin is death, and the root of sin is pride. The root of all sin is pride, including the sin of grumbling. Pride, the word means to to put oneself above. It's to be self-willed. In other words, the most important will is your will. Pride manifests itself either in saying, I am self-sufficient, or I ought to be self-sufficient. Pride says, I deserve more than I have. Pride says, I can do what needs to be done, or I ought to be able to do what needs to be done. Put oneself above. Self-will. Look with me at verses 2 through 5. Now there was no water. That's the fact. There's no water for the congregation in their time of wandering. They are thirsty. Now there was no water for the congregation, and they assembled themselves together, notice the word, against Moses and against Aaron. The people quarreled with Moses and said, would that we have perished when our brothers perished before the Lord. Now, do you see this? The fact is, they are thirsty and they do not know where to get water. The way they respond to that fact is to be against Moses, against Aaron, and to say, those dead bodies in the wilderness, we would be better off if we were one of those. Then they continue, verse 4. Why have you brought the assembly of the Lord into this wilderness that we should die here, both we and our cattle? And why have you made us come up out of Egypt to bring us to this evil place? Remember what we said earlier? That when you embrace grumbling, you always end up calling evil good and good evil. Here they are on the verge of the promised land. When they were in Egypt, they cried out about the bondage they were in and said, this is evil. Lord, deliver us. He delivers them. They're on the verge of the promised land, and now they call this place evil. They say it is no place for grain or figs or vines or pomegranates, and there is no water to drink. This place is awful. There is none of the things that would satisfy us. We are thirsty. We'd be better to be dead right now like the others, or we'd be better to still be in Egypt. So often we do that very thing. Oh God, get me out of this. Then we're there and say, oh man, remember the good old days. If only we could have that back again. Sentimentality. I wanted convictions that I didn't have to suffer for then, and I want convictions I don't have to suffer for now. So the circumstance doesn't matter. A grumbling heart will grumble in every circumstance. Ultimately, they say, we deserve better. It would have been better if we were in charge. We could have known better than to be here. We could have stayed in Egypt. Now look at verses 6 through 9 and see how Moses responds. Then Moses and Aaron went on from the presence of the assembly to the entrance of the tent of meeting and fell on their faces. So far, so good. That's exactly what the covenant mediator should do. Go from the presence of the people after seeing their sin and come to the presence of God, humble himself before him and worship. Then Moses went from the presence of the assembly to the entrance of the tent of meeting and fell on their faces. And the glory of the Lord appeared to them. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, take the staff, that is the rod, it represents authority. Take the staff and assemble the congregation, you and Aaron your brother, the mediator, the great high priest. Both of you, and here's what they're to do, and tell the rock before their eyes to yield its water. So you shall bring water out of the rock for them and give drink to the congregation and to their cattle. And Moses took the staff from before the Lord as he commanded him. A very, very simple thing here. God says, okay, I will provide. You go, gather the people, and you say to the rock, you say to it, yield water, and it will provide water for the people. Now, there's something we've got to know about this rock to understand what's going on here. God was often referenced as a rock, an unmovable reality for the people. In Deuteronomy 32, verse 4, he's called the rock that is perfect and just. Deuteronomy 32, 15, the rock that brings salvation. Deuteronomy 32, 18, the rock who has birthed or fathered you. Deuteronomy 32, verse 31 and verse 37, the rocks of the nation are not like our rock. They had a sense that this was a representation of the presence of God among them. But note what happens, beginning in verse 10 through verse 12. Then Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock, and he said to them, "Hear now, you rebels." Was he told to speak to the people? No. He's to speak to the rock in the presence of the people. But now he speaks to the people. He's got something on his mind, and that's the fact that they are driving him crazy. They never stop complaining. They are never satisfied. They are always clamoring for more, and they are always blaming him. You rebels, by the way, Moses is right. That's exactly what they were. He says, "Hear now, you rebels. Shall we bring water for you out of this rock?" There are a lot of ideas about what's going on here, but when we take it in the context of the way it's flowing, it seems to be that Moses here is questioning what God has said. You rebels, should we bring water for you out of this rock? Either he's questioning what God has said, or he's saying these incredible things have to keep happening for you people to stay on track. But either way, Moses is questioning whether or not this should be happening in this way. Why does he have to deal with these rebels? There's been an allusion to this a little bit before when Moses says, I'm not the one who raised up this people. I'm not the one who put me in charge. He didn't seem to cross a line that he now crosses. Look with me at verse 11. And Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rock with his staff twice. Not just once, wham, wham. And notice what happens. And water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank, and the livestock. Now, Moses is in sin here. It's clear because of the way God responds to him. It's also clear because of Psalm 106, verses 32 and 33 that refer to this instance, which say that the people angered him, the people made his spirit bitter, and he spoke rashly. When he says, "You rebels," he is not saying what God told him to say. He wasn't to deliver part of his message and part of God's message, but he was to deliver God's message. He's told to speak to the rock, and he strikes it. And he strikes it not once, but twice. And for us to understand why, we have to remember what happened at the beginning of the wandering in the wilderness. You see, this chapter is bracketed by death. But the whole wandering in the wilderness is bracketed by these rocks that provide water. In Exodus chapter 17, God told Moses, strike the rock. In fact, God tells Moses that he is present on the rock and to strike it and to provide for the people. So that helps us understand what's going on when he strikes it twice here. Okay, I have to do more than last time. Exodus 17 sounds like this in verses 6 and 7. It's at there at Rephidim. Behold, I stand before you there on the rock at Horeb. God says, I am standing on the rock, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it. And the people will drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel, and he called the name of the place Massah, word that means testing, and Meribah, word that means quarreling, because of the quarreling of the people of Israel, and because they tested the Lord by saying, is the Lord among us or not? Now it becomes clear, more clear what's going on here. He's already struck a rock once. Now God says to just speak to it. Evidently, the rock was only meant to be struck once. You remember what we heard read earlier in the service in 1 Corinthians 10, where Paul points to this portion of Scripture? He says this portion of Scripture was written down for our instruction. It was given for us that we might not put the Lord to the test and we might not grumble. The two things going on here. And you know what else Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 4? And the rock was Christ. The rock was Christ. So the rock would provide for the people a sufficient satisfaction of their thirst, but the rock would have to be struck. But after the rock is struck, the rock need not be struck again. You just ask. You, as the covenant mediator, Moses, are to just ask. So 40 years later, when Moses strikes the rock in anger twice because he is flush with bitterness at the people and he acts rashly, he is doing a faithless act beyond the words of God, as if what God has provided is not enough. He's putting himself above God. It's called pride. It's his self-will. What these people need to see is me to do this. I'm taking matters into my own hands. I'll take care of it myself. But when we find out that the ultimate rock is Christ, Christ who would provide living water for those who drink, who they will never thirst anymore, who would be struck once on the cross, but would be raised to die no more, and would provide the all-satisfying provision for his people. Now remember 1 Corinthians 10, applying this section, the rock was Christ, 1 Corinthians 10, two main points. Don't put God to the test. Don't act as though you're above God and you determine the test to prove whether or not he's acting like God or not. And do not grumble as they did. That means that when you say, if you really love me, God, you'll do this, that's rebellious pride. And when you grumble about the things in your life, even though you profess to be united by faith to Christ, you say, I deserve more than Jesus. That's the nature of the sin, the nature of the rebellion. We tend to look at this and think, oh, what's Moses doing and all this? This is us. This is where we live. 1 Peter 5:5 said, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. You can say, this doesn't apply to me to worry about if you never grumbled. Pride. Pride trusts in self and attempts to use God. I'll be a Christian because if I am, my life will be better and God will give me this and God will do it. Trusts self. I know the plan. I know what I need. God is the way for me to get what I need. It trusts self and attempts to use God. Humility, trust God and surrender self to be used by God however he sees fit. Humility, you're never in a circumstance and saying, God, if you care about me, this wouldn't be happening, because you don't have the authority to make that case unless you're putting your self-will above God. That's called pride. And what you're doing when you do that is trusting self and trying to use God. Humility says, I don't know all of what's going on or why it's going on, and boy, I sure wouldn't have planned it like this. But you know, God, you are worthy of my trust. Humility means that we believe that God is the one who defines the how we glorify him. It may be through pain. It may be through overwhelming what are obvious blessings. It may be through suffering. It may be through difficulty. It may be through heartache. But God is in charge of the how we glorify him. And after all, it's not sentimentality. It's faith. And it's faith in a God who has defined our faith by a bloody cross with the sinless Son of God on it. It cost him everything. If Christianity was just sentimentality, we would all be doomed and damned to hell. It's as concrete as the Son of God hanging on a cross. But 14 through 21, I want us to see the pattern of sin. The pattern of sin is self-sufficiency. If it's got a root, and the root is always pride, the way that manifests itself, the way you see it, the way you notice it, is always through self-sufficiency. Moses now needs the Edomites. He needs them to be humble and to allow him to pass through their land. But instead, he finds that the Edomites are prideful rebels. The Edomites and the Israelites go all the way back to two twins, Jacob and Esau. Genesis 25, verse 23 through 26, we see them born, these two twins born. And there's a breach in their relationship. And now we see it manifest it again. But here's what Moses has to be thinking. Here's what he says. He says, hey, just let us go through your land. We won't mess with anything. He talks to the king of Edom, and he says, your brother Israel. We're related. We're in the same family. And he makes a particular request. He says, you know what we've gone through in Egypt. You know how we were in bondage. You know how God has acted on our behalf. You know how God delivered us. You know what difficulty we face now. And so the request is found in verse 17. Look with me there. Please let us pass through your land. We will not pass through field or vineyard or drink water from a well. We will go along the king's highway. We will not turn aside to the right hand or to the left until we have passed through your territory. Okay, here's what we just want to get through. We're not going to take anything. We're not going to do anything. We're not going to go to the right or left. We're not going to sightsee. We're not tourists. We just got to get through there to the promised land. And Edom says no. In fact, Edom says not only no, but he says, if you do, I will bring a sword against you in verse 18. They ask again, listen, we'll even pay for anything that we use whatsoever, whatever you see fit. He says, no, if you do it, I'll bring a large army against you, a strong force against you. I will come against you. Look at verse 21. Verse 21 says, thus Edom refused to give Israel passage through his territory, so Israel turned away from him. You know what that meant? That meant that now the only choice that they had was to go in the opposite direction of the promised land. That's what it was causing them to happen. Because Edom wouldn't just let him walk through the land, These people who drank the waters of Meribah, which is quarreling. The word means strife. That through strife, God had provided for his people. Now they're right there on the verge, and now they're going to have to turn around and go the other direction from the promised land. What Moses must have been thinking, if I thought the people that are with me were rebels, what about those Edomites? I mean, this is messing up everybody's plans. Here's what I want us to see. We have the same danger to do exactly what is being done here. See, sin has consequences. Moses has been bitter and act rashly. The people have been rebels. God is dealing with that. But now he wants the king of Edom to be humble. But the king of Edom is not humble. The king of Edom is a rebel. But he's also communicating with a rebel named Moses. And he's also talking about a people who are rebellious named the Israelites. It's not just Edom who are rebellious. The Bible keeps doing this to show us ultimately there are no good guys. All have sinned. Ultimately, the only good guy is Jesus. See, we have the tendency, we sin in anger. We sin in bitterness. We sin because we desire control. Anybody who knows anything would know this ought to be what happens. It's not happening. What are we saying? Because I'm not in control, I have a right to be angry. And so what we're telling ourselves is, though we are angry and though we are grumbling, we are only doing it because of the circumstance. So we aren't really grumblers and we aren't really angry. We're just a people who are facing a circumstance by which anybody would respond to that way. And God says, you got the direction wrong. The circumstance didn't make you a grumbler. The circumstance is exposing that in your heart you're a grumbler. The circumstance doesn't make you angry. The circumstance is exposing that you want to be in control and think that you would do a better job of it than God. The pressure exposes stuff. It doesn't cause it. Think about Moses. Moses is leading this people. 15,000 dead bodies all around. Now Miriam is dead. The people are always grumbling about him. The people are deceitfully attacking him. The people are obstinate. They're difficult. And not only are his people making life difficult, the Edomites are making life difficult. Everybody is making his life hard. As he looks around, he's got all of this pressure. So he didn't mean to yell at the people and strike the rock twice. I mean, he didn't mean to do it. That's not really him. He really trusts God and believes in God and is thankful. He didn't really do that. The circumstance caused that. No. We want to say, that's why I grumbled. That's why I got angry. That's why I did it my own way. But the scripture says, reverse it. The pressure brings out the real you. It exposes a self-centered heart that wants to use God to maintain an identity of self-sufficiency. So think about who the rebels are. The rebels are the people. The rebels are the Levites. The rebels are Miriam, who's one of the key leaders. The rebel is Aaron, the high priest, and the priest. And the rebel is Moses. Now, you may hear this and you may say, even Moses? If Moses is a rebel, if Moses is struggling with pride, what hope is there for me? The answer is none. Zero. There is no hope for you or for me or for Moses or for the priest or for Miriam or for the people. The wages of sin is death. The root of sin is pride. We all pridefully, naturally want to be self-sufficient. Like Moses, we look at others and say, "You rebels!" And by the way, we're right. But we often aren't looking in the mirror and saying, "You rebel?" Because when we say that, we're right as well. There is no hope for you and me in ourselves. The last section of chapter 20 is glorious because it points to the answer for your sin problem. And it is in the promise and provision of grace. What you need is outside of you. What you need is for God to make a way. God has made a way. But we so struggle to remember that on a day-to-day basis. We're battling to remember what God has done. His promise, His provision. Our lives are being rooted not in our self-sufficiency, but in a declaration of our insufficiency. But the absolute all-sufficiency of a sovereign and gracious God. The pressure is there to expose someone who trusts God and not themselves. That's why it's there. But sometimes it exposes a person who trusts themselves and is trying to use God. Look with me at verses 22 through 28. And they journeyed from Kadesh, and the people of Israel, the whole congregation, came to Mount Or. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron at Mount Or, on the border of the land of Edom, "Let Aaron be gathered to his people, for he shall not enter the land that I have given to the people of Israel, because you rebelled against my command at the waters of Meribah," the waters of quarreling. Now, notice, Aaron is equally guilty. God summoned Aaron and Moses to be involved in the process of speaking to the rock. Aaron should have called Moses out for his rebellion against what God has said, but he didn't. Aaron is guilty as well. Look as it continues in verse 25. "Take Aaron and Eleazar," that's the son of Aaron, "and Eleazar his son, and bring them up to Mount Or, and strip Aaron of his garments, and put them on Eleazar his son." That's the priestly garments. "Take them off Aaron, put them on Eleazar," the high priest. "And Aaron shall be gathered to his people, and shall die there." The discipline of the Lord on the first generation. The first generation is dying out. Verse 27, "Moses did as the Lord commanded, and they went up to Mount Or in the sight of all the congregation, and Moses stripped Aaron of his garments and put them on Eleazar his son, and Aaron died there on the top of the mountain. Then Moses and Eleazar came down from the mountain." How glorious that must have been. See, God's going to keep His promise. His people are going to wind up in the promised land. There is discipline on the first generation who aren't permitted to enter. But He will keep His promise because He's raising up another generation. As they walk off the mountain, the people still have a high priest. It's not the old generation, it's Aaron. It is his son, Eleazar. And so as they see him, they are reminded that God has made a way. God is continuing to make provision, that hope reigns because of the promise of God. Do you see what's going on here? 15,000 dead, Miriam dead, Aaron dead. The implication now is soon Moses will be dead. But the rock providing for them was Christ. God is providing for his people. And that rock, when struck once, will provide for his people forever. The rock was Christ. Eleazar comes down, and the people see that God has not forsaken his promise, but Eleazar will be dead one day too, because he's a rebel. But all of this is folding over to teach us about the wonder and glory of the rock who is Christ. And we are to understand that that rock who is Christ provides living water. Oh, he was struck. He was crucified. He died. But he died paying for the sins of his people, fulfilling the sacrificial system, fulfilling the priesthood, fulfilling the role as mediator, and fulfilling the reality of the picture of the rock who is Christ that provides for his people. And the resurrected Christ offers living water, and those who come to him never have to thirst again. He is an all-sufficient provider. He gives living water. Never to die again. Let me summarize Numbers 20 for you. Paul does it in Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God, eternal life, in Christ Jesus, our Lord. What a place it is to live on this side of the cross. The fulfillment of redemptive history. If we look at this people and say, we cannot believe that they would test God and grumble in their prideful desire to exalt their self-will in light of the promises and provision of God, how much more a people like us, a people who know the final great high priest, a people who know the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, a people who know the mediator, who's the final mediator, the one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, a people who know the rock was Christ. The water is living water. When you get thirsty, the pressure of that is to cause you to look outside of yourself and say, I may be thirsty right now, but God has promised me living water. It will not last. He is an all-sufficient Redeemer, Savior, sacrifice, priest. He is the rock that nourishes his people. Let's pray.